the purpose of the series is try to identify where you are currently and where you would want to be at the end of your life. Because the end of life happens for us whether we like it or not. So these chairs show us the way that God wants to move us. God understands that everybody starts here, but he wants us to progressively through our spiritual life move to what we are identifying as the fourth chair. These chairs they're somewhat similar to a flow chart. Most of us here understand flow charts from the educational system, from the work environment. One chair leads to the next, one place leads to the next. We're familiar with that concept, but sometimes in our churches, we don't want to evaluate where we are spiritually. We just want to think we're good enough. We've walked in the door, we said a prayer 10 years ago, so we think we're okay with God. And we pointed out that the Apostle Paul tells us and commands us that we're to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith and if we're growing or not. Now, all flow charts and even these chairs are in a general sense. They're in a general sense. Flow charts don't answer every question that we might have about a given situation at work, school, etc., but they give us a general sense of direction. That's why we have flow charts. If you're here, your next spot should be elsewhere. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's the idea of chairs. That's the idea of flow charts. So a quick review. What's this chair represent? The chair of the who? Seeker. Many names in the Bible. Generally, the term we would use would be an unbeliever, could be the word lost. Okay, the Bible has multiple words for this type of person. We said there's really two types of lost people. While 7 billion people could be sitting here, you're either really lost, that's the way I always taught it to high school kids, or you're on this end, you're religiously lost. A lot of similarities. Generally, these people have no relationship with Christ. The difference is this. A person at this extreme, who I call really lost, why are they really lost? Because there's no light in their life. They've probably, in today's world, never been to church. They don't know Christians, and they've never read the Bible. And if they have heard anything about Christianity, generally, would it be positive or negative? It would be negative. I call them a right cheeker. So this is my right cheek. They're hanging off the edge, and they're about as far, as close to hell as they could be. All they have to do is quit breathing. Does that make sense? God wants to use you and I to progressively help this person to move from here to here. Religiously lost person is just like this person, no relationship. They know something about the Bible. They may know a Christian. They may have attended church or are attending church. The key is this person has no what? Relationship with Jesus. Doesn't matter how religious you are, doesn't matter how unreligious you are, how moral you are, immoral. It all comes down to, do you have a faith relationship with Jesus? You and I cannot save this person. True? We can't save them, even though we want to. Our parents, co-workers, classmates, we want to bring them the faith. We can't do it. All we can do is represent Jesus to them and be a what? Witness, the Bible calls it. Talk to them about Jesus. Model a Christ-like life. And progressively allow God to pull them in his time span towards the point where they're a left cheeker. That makes sense. And if they quit breathing, where are they going? Hell, because no Jesus. But they're closer to Jesus now than what they were. Make sense? If we love on them, if we pray for them, if we represent Jesus in a positive way. The next move for this person, we have crosses set up, is to come to a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. They need to repent of sin, put their entire trust into the Lord. Doesn't make them perfect, it makes them forgiven. Have you heard that phrase before? And at this point, the person now moves from what we would call the first chair to the second chair. Now that person here, we use a verse in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 to get you to understand the idea of seeking. Seeking. Jeremiah said this, "My people have sinned in two ways. First way is they have what? Rejected him." This person doesn't have God in their life. They've rejected him, whether they're overtly rejecting God or they're just subtly rejecting God. God has no place in their life. Second sin is what? Read the text. You've tried to collect water. The whole passage is about water, and you need water to survive. You need water to maintain life, to have life, true? See, they rejected God, and it's a metaphor. He says, you're not coming to the living water. Who called themselves the living water in the Bible? Jesus did. They have rejected God's authority, and instead of coming to Jesus with faith, they try to build their own wells, if you can think of it that way. Rather than coming to Jesus, the one true source of life, they try everything else. And we went through a whole list of what those things might be. That's the person who's a seeker. We need to remember that God wants to draw these people. Only God can draw them, but you and I can help God. You with me? So you run into a friend, a co-worker, family member. We're going to be around family this whole weekend. Your role is this. Remember, you can only help God in that person's life, and you have to be willing. What if you went to a family reunion or a car show, or you're just hanging out at a park somewhere, and God were to be pulling somebody on that magic rope towards him, and God sort of drags them right across your path. By the way, that's what he does. He takes your friends, your family, and pulls on them to where they can encounter you. Here's your role. You're to look at this person, and as you converse with them, there's some options. You may talk with them and find them closed. They don't want to talk about it. Denny Shaver, where you at? Denny's been witnessing to former classmates. Several of them have been open. Some of them have been what? Yeah, some of them don't even want to hear the word God, Bible, or your testimony. Have you got any people in your life like that? If they're closed, you got to ask yourself. You don't just wash your hands and walk away. You ask yourself, why are they closed? That's a great question. Most of us never get there. Just ask the question, why are you closed? I don't want to hear about it. Okay, why? That's a legitimate question. Why don't you want to hear about God? Why don't you want to hear about you? Maybe it's been a bad experience somewhere, true? Maybe they just happen to believe in evolution. Well, at least ask the question, why? And now you know how to pray for them. You'll run into somebody and they're cold. They're not anti-God. They're just rather cold. They're bristly. So you ask yourself, what can I do to warm them up? If somebody's cold, we've all seen the movies, right? If somebody's cold, they're freezing, they've got frostbite, what do you do? Well, here, let me put some snow on you. No, you try to what? Warm them up. So you ask the Lord, Lord, what could I do to warm up this person's coldness towards you? Their coldness towards church, their coldness towards the Bible. You walk into a relationship and you find out that they're curious. They just got a lot of questions. You say, if you could ask God three questions today, what would they be? You see, you're not preaching to them. You're just asking questions. You're trying to build a relationship. Say, what two questions would you ask God? And if I were doing that to you, I'd say, here's my number one question. If I were to die today, go to heaven, why are there mosquitoes? That would probably get the person to laugh. Okay, so what is a serious question that you might have for God? Don't you think they would answer it if they're curious? Sure they would. But you'll never know where they are until you start talking to them about something besides farming and cars and 4th of July and politics. You've got to get the conversation to where they are with God and with the Bible. You start talking to somebody and they're convicted. Oh, I know I've made a mess out of my life, and I've lost my grandma, and I'm just wondering what the heck happens to people after they die. Well, you're curious, okay? You're not only curious, you're a little bit convicted about life. So you ask yourself, how could I pray for you? If they're convicted, if God's working in their life, you just say, could I pray for you? Is there an area in your life? Could I pray for your family? Could I pray for your health? Could I pray for your job? If God's working in their life, they'll almost always say what? Yes. Because God's at work in their life. And then you find a person who's really close. I love those people because they're like they're on massive coffee and sugar at the same time. Okay, they're ready to get saved, but no one's told them how. So you simply say to a person like that, if I could have 2 minutes out of our 2 minutes of time out of our friendship and out of the rest of our life to tell you how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt how you would spend eternity in heaven. Could I do that? Here, you can use my watch and time me. And you simply give them a sweet presentation that you need Jesus and nothing else. Does that make sense? That's your role in this person's life. What do we call that person? When they come to the second chair, they're a believer. Represents a person who has put their faith and their trust in Christ. Apostle Paul wrote about this person in Acts 20:21. He said these words, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles that they must, number one, turn to God in repentance. Number one is what? Repent. Yeah, turn to God in what? Repentance. And number two, have faith in our Lord Jesus. You cannot get saved apart from repentance and faith. Repentance means I'm walking this way, living this lifestyle. All of a sudden, I realize this offends God. This is going to end not well for my life. Repent means to turn around. Turning around, repenting is nice, but it doesn't save you. Because what about all the sins you've done there? Repentance and then faith in Jesus alone, to save you from the sin of your life. Repentance and what? At your table, look at somebody that looks like they're tracking with me. Look at them and say, what are the two things again? Go ahead, ask them. All right. Did you hear the word repent or repentance? Yes? Did you hear the word faith? You can go home. Kyle, you're a deacon. Stay here. Apostle Paul went on, gave us a great example of that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 through 31. He's in jail for his faith. That happens today, not just in other countries. It happens in Canada. It happens in the United States. He's in jail. They're singing songs. All of a sudden, there's this earthquake, and the Philippian jailer, it's in the city of Philippi, he's sort of freaking out because he knows if the jail doors open, he knows if these prisoners escape, he's dead. He's freaking out, and he panics, having heard Paul and Silas singing and talking about faith to other prisoners. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's what Paul and his friend Silas say. They say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The word believe takes the concept of repent and faith, puts it together. That's what we mean by believe. Believe is the number one term in the Bible used for Christians. The word Christians in the Bible is used about one time. Believer is used multiple times. This is the chair of the what? It's the chair of the believer. Somebody that has asked Jesus to be the Lord of their life. Somebody who has repented, somebody who has faith. Combined, the two terms represent a person who believes. Belief in the Bible is not intellectual. Belief in the Bible is a heart issue. You believe certain facts, but facts don't save you. If you're drowning and I'm in a rowboat and I'm saying, hey, this is a rope. Okay, does that save you? The rope doesn't save you. Here's my hand. Hand doesn't save you. You have to do something. True? You've got to relinquish control of trying to manage your life and reach out for the person who can save you. So a believer in the Bible, somebody who's reached out to Jesus. We pointed out last week about this type of person. At least 7 different types of unhealthy Christians. Okay? Doesn't make you a bad person if you're unhealthy. True? So I could call you an unhealthy Christian and you're going to take it all personal, and that's part of the problem. Don't take it personal. Just ask yourself, if I'm not healthy, what do I need to do to get healthy? And just like there is a progression here across the seat, Good, I'm saved now. Okay? But there's three types of healthy believers. We're not going to go through the unhealthy believers again. That was last week. There's a new believer. Somebody probably a year into the faith. They don't know much. They've still got many of the same habits that they had. But they are somebody who has faith in Christ, but yet they're like a little baby. Does that make sense? Then there are people who are believers. They're pretty solid. They're right in the middle of the chair. They're learning their Bible. They're learning to pray. They're part of a fellowship called a church because that's in obedience to the teachings of Scripture. They're learning about spiritual gifts, etc. They're still sort of messed up like they were before. They're just learning to be the new creature that God said they are. Most of you would be in this camp. You're a growing believer. You were a new believer back in your life somewhere, right? Now you're learning some things. You're adopting some skills. You're learning to play nice in the family of God. That's a growing Christian. The problem is we have people, they made a decision 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago. They still function like a what? New believer. They function like a baby. Why? No one's ever come alongside them. I can't tell you how many people over the years that have told me they made a decision when they were in high school, when they were in college, when they were first married. They're now 45, and they've made no growth, hardly any observable growth. Why? No mentor, no parent, no family that they're committed to. Does that make sense? You know you're a growing Christian and no longer a baby when you can read your Bible for yourself without somebody telling you to do it. You're praying regularly. You're fellowshipping often. You're living an obedient life based on Scripture. Are you perfect? No. But you're not a baby either. Then there's a person who's really, they're past the growing stage and they're now what we call a maturing Christian. So see, we're teaching this series to church people primarily, so you can figure out what kind of Christian are you. Do you function like a new believer, or are you a new believer? Are you a growing Christian, or are you a maturing believer? Here's a new believer. If you want to write down three terms for a new believer, they are learning primarily their identity. Who am I, God, and who are you to me? Their identity. They're learning about their security. They've put their faith and trust in Christ. If you are insecure about your relationship with Jesus, if you think you have to say a prayer every other day, you're not secure. And that leads to a panicky, frantic lifestyle as a Christian because you're always then trying to earn approval from God. When you get the idea of security, that you are saved and you're going to heaven, you can breathe again. You don't have to try to impress God. So identity, security, and purity, your life begins to change. You don't change quickly, folks. Wouldn't it be nice if we did? But you didn't become 18 years old or 30 years old overnight. It's a process. There should be purity in your lifestyle, and there should be purity, a growing purity, in your belief system. That's a new believer. Growing believer. You're discovering certain things. These people, like a baby or a little child, is learning. This person is discovering three areas. You tell me if this is true in your life. You're discovering God's authority in your life. You're not living for yourself anymore. You begin to prioritize your resources, time, talent, treasure. You begin to understand that if God said this, then I need to do it just because. Right? If God said it, aren't you supposed to obey? That means authority. You discover His authority. You discover how to live in community in the family of God. You learn the importance of taking classes, the idea of mentoring, the idea of serving alongside of other believers, and resolving conflicts and not running from church to church every time there's a problem. That shows a growing Christian. Only babies would bail because they have no commitment. This person should be growing in their commitment to the community, to the body of Christ. And then there you should be understanding the essentials of maturity. I knew that I was moving from a growing Christian to a maturing Christian when I realized that God saved me for something bigger than me. Does that make sense? That's a mature person. A mature person begins to realize life is not about me. God's placed me in my natural family, my work family, my school family, or my church family, and it's my role to try to encourage and build up others, not just sit there like a baby and have somebody what? Spoon feed you. Are you with me? You're discovering those three things. You're discovering God's authority, how to live in community, and the essentials of maturity. Life is not just about us. And that's why some people, it takes them forever to move from here to here, because you can't quite get it out of your head that you're not the most important person in this church or on planet Earth. Some people live that way. Agreed? For many people, that's a very long journey. Maturing believer begins to prioritize their life. So this person is learning here. This person is discovering. This person is now rearranging, if you will, or prioritizing their life differently. Maturing believers prioritize their life in their generosity. Number one, generosity. You realize that everything you have on earth is because God is the owner and you are the steward. He expects you to cultivate a generous heart. Rather than having a Scrooge mentality, we begin to say, God has blessed us. How can we use the things that he's entrusted to us, time, talent, and treasures, for someone else? Mature believers prioritize ministry over their own pleasure. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation, nothing wrong with having hobbies. But God didn't create you to have hobbies and take vacations. Do you understand that? Yes? Created you for ministry. So you begin to prioritize, how can I use my life in the family of God and in the community in which I live in to benefit others and to represent him? Because life is not all about me. So you begin to prioritize ministry, and the last thing is eternity. When I was 30 years old, I'd hear older people, which meant anybody past 30, okay? And they would say, I can't wait to go to heaven. I'm so tired of the sin in this world. And I'd look at them, are you on drugs? I thought, life is to live. Now I'm getting up there. And I am tired of the sin of this world and the insanity of this world. And you begin to look more at eternity. And it's not just I want to die here and go there. It's that I look at heaven, I look here, and I go, I have to account for my life there, not here. And you begin to use your life differently, because you're going to stand in front of Jesus someday. He's going to say, what did you do with the Christian life I gave you? Does that make sense? So that's the second chair, the second chair. Paul in Colossians 1:28 said this, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Catch the last part of the verse. Why did Paul work his tail off as a pastor? So that we may present who? And what's the next two words? See, people say, why are you still a pastor? Aren't most of your friends retired? I said, yeah, the ones that are still alive. Why am I still pastoring? Because I feel it. God has given me a calling to help you and others grow in their faith, not just so you can sit here your whole Christian experience, but that you can make the quantum leap here. The words fully what? Fully mature. Today we're looking at chair three. This is not the end game here. This chair is not the end game. If all you are is a believer and you're safe and you're happy and you sing songs, you put a few bucks in the offering plate, you serve in the children's ministry or you're on the greedy team, that is great, but that's not the end game. God has more for you. And I really think so many church people, especially in America, fail to get here because we've made church so comfortable. For a lot of you, this chair is a lazy boy. You just like being comfortable. But you've got two more what? Two more chairs that God expects you to be at. We have to begin to see life differently. This person, if they have grown and are maturing, they begin to see life a little bit differently. They move from a self-orientation to an other's orientation. From a self-orientation to a what? They begin to think of others. And not just others in my church. There's a whole lot of others where? Everywhere, especially outside of Grace Church. We begin to think differently. Why? Because God loves them. We begin to create, as a maturing Christian, we get God's heartbeat, and we begin to look at life, and we begin to look at others differently. While we have learned to serve in our church here, a maturing Christian takes all the skills that they are learning here and the knowledge they've learned here, and with an other's orientation, they look at the people that don't know Jesus, and they begin to move outward from their church to minister, to serve, to love on, to care, to share with others. Are you with me? John 4 is a great story. Virtually the whole story deals with a woman called the Samaritan woman. There's a map. If you don't know anything about Israel, if you're looking up at that, let your eyes get focused. There are four key provinces there. Galilee to the north, where Jesus spent most of his years. Samaria in the middle, which was a no man's land. They didn't get along with the Jews. And Judea is where Jerusalem is, and that is where people who were very, very overtly religious, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, etc., they lived. Really, three different realms. And off to the east, the far east, you have the Decapolis. That's a totally pagan area, had Greek mindset, very worldly, we would say. And then Perea was pretty much an area, had Jews, had some Gentiles in it, and it was basically along the Jordan River Valley. Five primary provinces here in the time of Jesus. In our story in John 4, if you go all the way up, you see a body of water called the Sea of Galilee. Do you see that? Off to the left, you have the Mediterranean Sea. Way down, you see the light blue area. Anybody know what that is? Very good. Now, where is Jesus at this point? Okay. If you go to where Perea is outlined, all the way to the top line up here where it goes, right there, it connects with the Jordan River. There's two cities there, and you may not be able to see them. It's called Salim and Enon. Jesus is up there with his disciples, with John, and they're all baptizing people. That is about the location where this story begins to take place, all right? So we're now in John 4, verse 3. So Jesus left Judea and headed back to Galilee. He's way down here in Judea. He takes the Jordan River, starts heading north. He is up there baptizing. And it says this, that he had to go through Samaria. No Jew in their right mind went through Samaria. It's like Nashville person walking, going through Vermontville back in the 50s, 60s when they were beating each other up, okay? You just didn't do that type of thing. You avoided those people. The phrase, now he had to go through Samaria, implies that God spoke to him. It was a divine, Jesus, this is where you're going. Pack your bag. I've got you going this direction now. So Jesus is already almost past Samaria, and he has to backtrack. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. If you see where the big words Samaria are, and right about where the R and the I are at the end, just above that is Sychar. Very, very famous city. You know anything about the Old Testament? A dude by the name of Jacob. Does that ring a bell? Jacob had a well there. So he's all the way past it. He now backtracks. You got to ask yourself, God, do you know what you're doing? This is not the course the GPS is telling. Have you ever noticed that sometimes things happen in your life and you're trying to figure out, why did this happen? God oftentimes redirects our life because he has something he wants us to do. And rather than complain and rather than question, we just simply need to take advantage of that. It says in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he's been walking north, now he's got to go southwest. He's a little tired. Sat down by the well. It was about noon. Hot time of the day. All right? When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Notice, he starts the conversation. He didn't wait for her. Remember what I was talking about with this person here? If you're not sure if somebody's saved, you begin to ask what? Questions. You initiate a conversation. Then it adds this little phrase in there, or a little sentence. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So that's the setting. Jesus has come up here. He's sitting on a well. This woman comes. She's waiting to get water at the wrong time of the day. So that's part of the story we're not going into. He's sitting here. His boys have gone into town. They are probably scared spitless, somebody would say. They're Jewish people in the wrong part of the community. All right? So they go as a gang. Have you ever done that? I've got to go to the bathroom. Any of you want to go to the bathroom? Are you scared to go to the bathroom? It's like, are you expecting them to help you to go to the bathroom? Why do people do that? I don't know. Will you feel comfortable in numbers? So the boys go off. That's where we find the story. They had been with Jesus for a long period of time, and they were growing in their faith. They are chair to people, his disciples. Okay? What we're going to learn is God wants us where? Chair 3 is our next step. So they lacked some maturity, but they were committed to each other and committed to Jesus. They are not bad guys. They're just not fully mature. Are you with me? You could be a bit of an immature Christian because you're just lingering in chair 2. Doesn't make you bad. You just have further to grow. That's what the word maturity implies. Don't put good or bad on it. You're just not where God wants you to be yet. They very much are church-type people. The vast majority of church people in America would probably say they're a believer. They're here, here, or here. But they're not a chair 3 person. Because they only want to do church stuff. They only want to hang out with each other. Watch this. They went to get Jesus food. They want to serve Jesus in their church, in their little group. They're comfortable with that. God's saying this, I want to push you out of that nest. Let that sink in. A chair 3 person is out of the church environment and feels comfortable being out. It doesn't mean you don't attend. Sure, you attend. But this isn't your whole world. Your focus is like this. There's other people out there that need who? That's a chair 3 mentality. So after searching for food, they come back. They notice Jesus is talking to this woman. They're going, oh my gosh, he's talking to a woman. Why is that so weird? Because in that culture, no man could talk to a woman in public, even your own wife. Okay? So he's talking to a woman at a well. He doesn't even know her name. Hasn't been properly introduced. They've got food. They've been to McDonald's. They're carrying bags with little greasy spots. They're ready to eat. Okay? And Jesus has been talking with this woman. So now they're trying to figure out, Jesus, what are you doing? You sent us in for food, then you're talking to this woman, we're standing here holding our bags? Come on, we're hungry. Typical church mindset. They didn't come up and say, hey, Jesus, who's that woman? Where'd she come from? What did you guys, they didn't care. Their only focus was on us and Jesus. Does that sound like a church person? Does it? For the most part, church people are all about themselves having their potlucks and Jesus. Okay? Notice they didn't have potluck. They were still using a little bag. Okay, we've exploded that. We now have potlucks. Okay? But that's the church mentality. It's all about us, which is a good thing, and it's all about Jesus. That's a good thing. But there's more than that. No questions addressed to Jesus about this woman. So Jesus says to them in verse 35, I tell you, open your and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now, if you read the whole chapter and know anything about Samaria, there's wheat fields and barley fields and all that throughout the land. You ever see those fields when they just sort of do that? It's a beautiful sight. Now, here's what's happened in the meantime. They're there with Jesus. He's trying to explain. They didn't care, but he's trying to explain to them. Meanwhile, the woman has gone back to her town. She's told everybody, hey, I've met this guy. You've got to come meet him. I think he's the Messiah. And a bunch of people come out. And as they're coming towards Jesus, most people in that culture wear some sort of a tunic, a white robe, etc., maybe something on their head to keep them cool. And if you watch people, a crowd, when they move, they go, Jesus is using the symbolism of the surrounding fields with this, with what's happening, the people coming toward, and they look about the same. And he says to them, open your eyes, look at the fields. What fields? He's saying, you see these fields of grain? And he's probably doing this right to this crowd of people coming towards him. And I can see their typical response. They're trying to tie it all together, and they're not quite getting it. He says, they are ripe for harvest. So he's looking at the grain. I think he's pointing right at these people. They're ripe for harvest. And you can see the boys going, are we supposed to eat them? You know, their thinking isn't real sharp at this point. His challenge to them is to think about somebody besides yourself. Very good. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus used another harvest-type illustration. He tells his boys again, the harvest is plentiful, meaning people, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Third-chair people are those, it takes a while, I'm telling you, to get your eyes off from yourself, off from your potlucks, off from all your church activities, off from your home groups, off from Jesus, and begin to look outside and say, oh, that's why he saved me. That's why he created me, because those people need me to tell them about who? About Jesus. Third chair people are those that have reprioritized their life. They are now active in the harvest field. They begin to realize, I have to be trained. I need certain skills to be developed. I have to get different knowledge than just how to read the Bible and what the 12 toes on the seventh horn of the 17th colored beast in the book of Revelation represents. They need to move to third chair and say, I need skills in how to share my faith. I need to understand the gospel message. I need to understand the different worldviews that are out there, not just in the church. This is why I chose this chair. It's a plastic chair. It's not near as comfortable as that, is it? You see, usually these are training chairs. Here at the church they are. We put them in classrooms where somebody comes in for a short period of time. They learn some knowledge, learn some skills, get off their blessed assurance, and go out into the real world. That's the third chair person. In Mark 1, 16 through 18, we see Jesus challenging his boys then. He's been talking to them. You need to quit just thinking about yourself. There's others that need you and need me. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net out into the sea because they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me, I will make you, what? You know the text, fishers of men. They immediately took their nets and dropped them. They're here. What are they? They're fishermen. They're church people. They're religious. Doesn't make them a bad person at all. They're nice, lovable people. But all they were doing is living for this part of the existence on planet Earth. There's much more. Are you with me? See, you know you're a third chair person when you just say, "There's my friends and family don't know Jesus. And I care about them. I don't need more Bible studies. What I need to do is be the Bible and let them study me." That's the mentality that moves you here. He didn't save us, didn't create us to fill that chair alone. There's another chair for us, and it's called a what chair? It's the third chair. There's six areas of training that most of you need. And here I designed this church. The way this church is put together, I designed it to move you to third chair. I'm talking with a young guy now in Missouri. His name is Josh. He's very interested in our church, wanting to know more about how we train adults and all the opportunities that we have to train them to be third chair people. So he'll probably visit us next week. The worker chair needs, this type of person needs training in six areas, all right? You think of these circles. We've used these circles many times here at church to represent six areas of training that the average Christian believer needs. Many of you have taken courses in these, yay for you. Some of you have not, so let me explain this. Starting in the lower left, moving to the center, moving to the next one. Here's three areas of training that the average Christian needs. One is identifying the lost people in your life. You're surrounded by them. They're like mosquitoes. Most of them don't bite, though. They're everywhere. You don't have to walk but 20 feet. In any town, you'll find a lost person. We have to begin to identify those that are in our pathway. Many people just walk by, but there's occasions when you know that it's a God connection. You've never been trained in those. Here at our church, we offer several classes that will help you to identify the people in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, and on the streets of whatever town you live in, how to identify those people that God is drawing. If you see 10 people go by you, probably 8 of them have no interest at that given moment, but 1 to 2 will. How do you identify them? Some of you just need training in how to do that. Secondly, including. What does that mean? It means you have to figure out how to open your life to include them in your life. Lego blocks. Are you familiar with those? With all the little humpies? That's what a pastor told me they're called. He says that's the technical name in Greek, humpies. He says, notice there's a limited amount. The big ones only generally have 6. He says the average person in America, in a church, has 6 close relationships. The problem is they're all family or church people. There's no empty space for a lost person. And you and I have to figure out some time management issues so that we can begin to include some of these lost people into our life. Because if you don't go any deeper than identifying them and saying hi, you'll never reach them for Christ. They need a relationship. Again, we have training that teaches you how to do that. Most of you, if you're an American, you're poor at time management. Most people are. How do you reorganize your life to allow you to have some time to connect with a person? And I'm not talking hours. Sometimes 15 minutes a week is all you need to deepen a relationship with somebody. But how in the heck do you do it when you don't know how? And you're trying to figure it out yourself. Thirdly, you have to find ways to serve this person. And serving is either asking for help or offering your help to them. Does that make sense? I'm amazed how few church people think that way. If I include you in my life, now the best way to deepen a relationship is using service. Let me help you, or you ask for help, because that brings the lives closer together. Does that make sense? Okay, next level, going from the left to the right. You would think Americans could talk with one another. We're great at socializing. Hey, how you doing today? Anybody watch the Warriors? Weren't the Warriors great? And the New York Yankees, best team in baseball. And I've got a new recipe. And I caught this bass. What did I really tell you? See, that's socializing. That doesn't deepen a relationship. Most Americans are not great conversationalists. They're social, but they can't go very deep. And that's known throughout the world. Americans are friendly but shallow people. Because generally, all we want to talk about is who? Yeah. How do you learn to talk and go deeper in your conversations? And then, how do you present spiritual truth in the midst of a conversation? Car salesmen do this all the time. Hey, my name's Bob. What's yours? Well, hey, Andrew, you look like you just got out of high school. Is that true? What high school did you go to? I'll bet at Maple Valley, there were a lot of people that owned cars, weren't there? Hey, what do you think of this car right here? You see what I'm starting to do with the conversation? It's called flipping it. Okay, see this car here? It was made for you. You, young man, have the type of face that would look good in that mirror. Girls are going to want you, and they get right in your face, don't they? You do not have to do that, okay? But car salesmen, insurance salesmen, know how to flip a conversation. We talk with people, learn about their life, so that ultimately, sometime, somewhere, we can talk to them about a spiritual issue that we've discovered by talking to them. Does that make sense? It's not shoving anything down anybody's throat. I'm not asking you to buy a car. But I am going to talk with you about something spiritual. Last thing is this. Ultimately, you have to challenge them. There you go. Challenging people to make a decision that will change their entire life and their destiny. We've not really presented Christ well if we don't challenge a person to make a decision. Doesn't matter if they say yes or no. That's between them and God. But you have to offer a hand to them. Our church has lots of training on that. If you look at it, I'll bet some of you are going, I need help in that. That's why the church staff and elders are here. For us to buy you coffee, pie, and ice cream and teach you these types of things. Okay? See, Jesus missed out on it coming 2,000 years ago. I don't think they had ice cream and coffee back then. I know he's jealous of all of us that go to Good Time and all these coffee shops. The third chair, it's an exciting place to be. You're on the front line of spiritual warfare. It is there that you see people rescued from the fires of hell, from miserable lives, from brokenness. You see that change when you're in the third chair. These people hardly even know that those people exist out there because they're so wrapped up in their church world. When you get out there, it's the most exciting time of your life. Because you're on the front line. You're seeing God work in you and through you. You're able to see somebody move from the brink of hell to the doorstep of heaven, if you will. You begin to grow and you experience God working in your life. You begin to mature even more because you realize outside of the truth about Jesus, the second most important thing we've got to help them is your own lifestyle. You see, here we tend to look over and excuse one another's behavior and sins. We never confront everybody. We just want to play nice, and that's not the way it should be, but let's face it, that's church. When you're here, you have to be authentic. You become Jesus to somebody. And you've always got to ask yourself, what kind of Jesus do my classmates, do my coworkers, do my family see within me? And you store up rewards in heaven. Third chair people live on the edge. It's an exciting place to be. You're a difference maker. You can be a difference maker going to Congress and have a moral backdrop and want to help your constituents, and that's all well and good. But if all we help people to do is fill out certain forms to get a government grant, if we are able to pass some laws that benefit, that's good. Does that change anybody's eternal destiny? Gina, does it? Doesn't at all. Being here and being a doctor, being a housewife, being a student in school, being a factory worker, being somebody in Congress who's a third chairperson, you are not only changing lives, you're changing culture. That's how we make a difference in this world, by being third chair people. Or you could sit here and be one of the seven unhealthy Christians I talked about and just simply while your days away, being the same person you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or 30 years ago. Or you could be a really healthy Christian, working in your church, working in children's ministry, praying, reading about. Nothing wrong with that either. But you're not on the front line. You're not changing anyone's life, really, except in the church. And there's millions and billions and, what was it Carl Sagan used to say? Billions of lost people out there. Folks, be a third chair person. But here's the truth. Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you third chair people. And they are sitting there holding their dirty, stinky nets. Nets aren't bad, folks. It's an earthly occupation, right? It symbolizes who they are, all they ever hoped to be was somebody of this world. And when Jesus said, I'll make you a fisher of men, I'll help you move to the third chair, they knew they had to rearrange their life. And what did they do? Now, does that mean you have to leave your job? Not at all. Your job is a field in which you can play best. But it means your priorities have to change from me to them. Does that make sense? I don't have that many more days left on planet Earth, okay? Give me another 13 and a half years based upon life insurance, actuaries, and all of that stuff, okay? Somebody will be rich. I don't have many natural days left, and I don't really have that many more days as your pastor left. All things change, and as you know, our church is just slowly moving forward with finding the new guy. So while I'm here, I'm trying to use everything within my being to get all of you to move from here to here. I will train you. I will meet with you wherever, whenever, to help you develop some of those skills that we talked about. There's a couple of web links in the notes online that offer you training. That if your work schedule is such, you say, I can't meet with staff or anybody, you go to those two web links, you'll get all kinds of training on how to be a third chair person. The staff stands ready to help you anytime, anywhere. And the church is regularly offering classes to equip you. Folks, be a third chair Christian. Father, we love you. We are so grateful for the people that have made an effort to be here today. We pray that you would work in us and through us, Lord, to represent you well as we go out into our communities. And for what we've heard today, let's just move forward. Move from being a nice, healthy Christian to being somebody on the front lines, become a world changer and a life changer. If somebody here needs help, Lord, may they make the effort to come and see the staff, take one of the classes when they're offered, look at the website so they can grow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.